Good morning, Grace Church. It's good to be with you again for another Sunday. And it's a privilege to play my part in this series that you're doing, Never the Same Again, where I think you're looking at various characters in the Gospels, people who met Jesus, and that encounter completely changed their lives.
Why don't you turn and say hello to the person next to you and ask them how their week's been?
Their lives, and they were never the same again. Jesus does still change individuals. He's still impacting individual lives. But even above and beyond that, Jesus changed history. There is no doubt that the radical impact of Jesus Christ in our world is beyond our understanding, really. Before Jesus came and died and rose again and went back to the Father, there were all sorts of limitations in the way in which men and women could connect with God and know him. We call it the Old Covenant, and it's our Old Testament. And it's fine. It was right in their time and their age. But the radical difference Jesus made is wonderful. It is such a privilege to live now after Christ, AD, not BC, before him. It's such a wonderful era to live in, the New Covenant era. The Bible calls it a New Covenant. Now, it isn't a replacement for the Old Covenant. It's a fulfillment of the Old Covenant. Jesus didn't come to abolish the Old. He came to build on it and fulfill it. One old writer says the Gospel in the Old Testament is like just a little green shoot coming out of the ground. But in the New Testament, it's the full ear of wheat. It's like that. It's much better and far beyond anything in the Old Testament. So we're this morning going to not only see a personal change, we're going to learn something of the historical, theological change that Jesus brought in. And to do that, we're going to look at something of the theological and historical change that Jesus brought in. And to do that, we need to read our incident in the Gospels. We need to read John 4. Now, it's quite a long reading, so I'm going to start at verse 4, but it's an exciting story, and I want you to get into it as you follow it yourselves on your tablets or in your Bibles. So I'm going to read from John 4 and verse 4. Now, he, that's Jesus, had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you've nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say that you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true." "Oh, sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come and see a man that told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Let's drop down to verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. She said, "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." We're going to look at this exciting story, this very important story, very important incident that really happened between Jesus and this woman. We're going to look at it under three headings: saving grace, spiritual worship, and spontaneous witness. Let's start off with saving grace. John chapter 4 is an incredible passage of scripture. It's fascinating, with layer upon layer of teaching in it. The whole scenario is deeply prophetic. It is pointing to something profound about the era, the new covenant era, that Jesus is bringing in. It's pointing to something that is telling us a lot about the gospel age. Remember, this is what we live in. We live in the new covenant era. We live in the gospel age. Nowhere else in the gospels is Jesus recorded as giving such a full explanation of his role, of the nature of God himself, the material about God is Spirit, or of what God looks for in worship and what worship will become in the new covenant. This is all given in a very sincere, clear, concise manner to the woman at the well. Now, the real hidden shock, which I don't think necessarily hits us straight away, is that this teaching, this explicit, this thorough, this profound teaching, is not given to Pharisees or Sadducees. It's not even given to the converts from that section of society, such as Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea. And it's not recorded as being given to the closest 12 apostles, or even the inner three that were always with Jesus. No, this teaching is recorded as being given to this Samaritan woman. A woman who is a Samaritan and who is actually an immoral woman. Let's just get something of the magnitude of this, because this is in itself a message, a powerful message. First of all, Jesus is giving this teaching to a woman. Women were despised in first century Israel and in the whole culture of the first century. In the Israel of Jesus' time, A woman's testimony would not even be taken in court. They were considered unreliable. Their word couldn't be trusted. I mean, this is quite wrong. I don't obviously don't agree with it, but the culture so despised women as second class and below almost to men that their testimony wasn't taken in a court of law. And actually, rabbis wouldn't teach girls to the degree they would teach young boys. And they certainly wouldn't see it as appropriate to give theological instruction to women or girls. Yet here Jesus is teaching this woman some very profound truths. Secondly, she's a Samaritan. The woman herself acknowledges that the Jews and the Samaritans don't talk to one another. Actually, they hate one another. Now, Samaritans were a group living quite near to Israel, just to the north of where Jesus usually moved around. And they claimed that their ancestry went back to Abraham, and maybe they had some justification, but it was a very mixed ancestry. They were essentially the remnants of the 12 tribes that split, the 10 tribes, I beg your pardon, that split off from Israel after Solomon under Rehoboam. But they themselves had been scattered, and so Assyrian, particularly the Assyrian Empire, had moved a lot of totally non-Jewish pagan races in, and there was a complete mix of races and cultures. It was a very mixed culture. And although the Samaritans claimed to worship the same God, the I Am, the Yahweh, that the Jews worshipped, actually, they probably didn't. The Jews were valid in their criticism. There was a mixture of paganism, it was a mixture of all sorts of things woven in with worship of Jehovah. And actually, they had their own temple and different places and different rituals. And so the Jews found that particularly offensive, and they rejected any claim the Samaritans had to be linked in with Jehovah, Yahweh, or Abraham. They saw those claims as blasphemous, and were very angry about what the Samaritans claimed. And also, there were often conflicts between the two races, perhaps not unlike the sad situation today between Jews and Palestinians in the Middle East. It was a tense situation. In John chapter 8, and verse 48, when the Jewish leaders really want to insult Jesus, they call him a Samaritan who had a demon. That's about as bad as it gets. So Samaritans should have no dealings with Jews, or Jews, shall I say, should have no dealings with Samaritans. So she's a woman, she's a Samaritan. And on top of all that, this woman was immoral. The woman herself confesses when Jesus' word of knowledge opens up her life that she's had 5 husbands and she's now living with a man who is not her husband. Now that puts her in a category of total exclusion for any self-respecting Jewish man, let alone a rabbi. I mean, apart from the fact that she's totally broken the law, as the law would have been laid out, there's a sense that she's an unclean woman, possibly an immoral woman. And so for any self-respecting Jewish man to be talking to her, it might raise questions about why is he talking to her. So, you know, there would be all sorts of dangers in even having time with her. And a firmly legalistic rabbi, probably the only thing he would want to say to her was to issue an edict of judgment against her sin, maybe saying she should be stoned. So in every sense, this woman is a no-go area for Jesus to be talking to, or at least she should be. But actually, Jesus engages in tactful, honest, open conversation with her. He shows a firmness, but a courtesy and a compassion in his dealings with her. And he gives her some amazing insights into his own role and into his father. So what is this all about? This is a very important prophetic demonstration of the incredible nature of the gospel of grace, the new covenant that Jesus is bringing in. This will be good news of living water welling up on the inside, bringing hope and life to everyone and anyone who accepts Jesus as their Messiah and Savior. This is an era that is open to everyone. This is good news for everyone, for Jew, for Gentile, for men, for women, for rich, for poor, and above all, for sinners. even those that would be almost beyond the pale of normal society, those who will recognize their sin and failure and cry out to God for help, recognize their dryness, recognize their poverty of spirit and say, Lord, save me, Lord, help me. They will receive living water that will well up inside them and make a difference from the inside out. God's grace available in Jesus Christ knows no boundaries of sex or race or religion or class or even of sin. There's no sin too gross that Jesus cannot bring the answer. Jesus welcomes all who are thirsty. Where there's a spiritual thirst, there is a universal answer in Jesus Christ. It's wonderfully inclusive. It is for all. But there's a sort of exclusivity. The only place for the living water is with Jesus himself. You've got to come to him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. It's from him that hope and help comes. Well, Jesus demonstrates this amazing grace just by the fact that he speaks to this woman and says to her, you need to understand the gift of God, as he calls himself in verse 10, the grace of God, the gift of God is available for you and is speaking to you now. I just want to say this morning, nobody listening to me need feel too far gone for Jesus. Not too far into sin, not too deeply depressed, not feeling that your ancestry or your behavior or your race or your mixed up, whatever it is, keeps you from Jesus. There is nothing that keeps you from coming to him except your own unwillingness to come or lack of faith. And the offer is open. Whosoever will may come and may know hope and salvation and help and a well of living water springing up on the inside. And if you've been to this church before and have heard this gospel before, or even if you only heard it for the first time this morning, but have not yet asked Jesus into your life and asked that he would give you this living water, please don't go home this morning without asking him, without letting him embrace you and bring you into his kingdom, without receiving the new life that he offers. It's wonderfully, graciously available for all. And this lady proves the point. Let's go on, because there's more. Let's talk about spiritual worship. Among the glorious things that Jesus talks to this woman about is this whole insight into the radical nature of worship that is coming in now through who Jesus is and what he does. In verse 21, he uses a powerful phrase in the original. It's just in English translated as believe me, believe me. But it's a strong phrase, and I think it's the only place it's in the Gospels. And it means, really take notice of this, really get this. This is shocking, but it's true. I mean, that's the implication, that's not a translation. It is a phrase to get your attention and say, this will surprise you, but you need to hear it and take notice of it. And then Jesus, quite soon after, it says, a time has now come. And these two phrases are related to what he says on worship. In other words, what Jesus is going to say on worship is radical, attention-grabbing, and almost, again, shocking. And it's about a time. The time that's come is now, when Jesus has come. For that lady, for that woman, it was now. For us, it is looking back. It's behind us. But we are still in this era. It is an amazingly privileged time to be alive. Believe me, said Jesus, there's a time coming, a time's come now, when everything with regard to worship is changing. Now, what does Jesus say? He says that the time I'm introducing, the time that's now coming, the time that we are now in, is a time where all the ritual that had been built into worship, all the exclusion, where you can't get near but through animal sacrifices, or a priest has to go in on your behalf, and there's Holy of Holies, all the stuff, if you know your Old Testament there, all of that's being swept away. Worship is no longer about being in the right place with the right person representing you, following the right rituals and obeying the right rules. It's not like that at all. Worship is now going to be any time, any place, no special people, no special places, not even Jerusalem. Jesus is very clear. That's all being swept away and has become irrelevant since Jesus came. This is very important because Christians are still poor at getting this. Worship now is not related to geography. It's not related to Jerusalem, but it's not related to Canterbury or Winchester or Chichester either. It's not related to big buildings, holy buildings. It's not related to holy people, priests. It's not related to procedures and rituals we have to get right. If we get them wrong, it doesn't work. If we get them right, it works. That's not the way things are now since Jesus came. What is worship now? Well, it's first of all relationship-based. God has always sought this. He doesn't really want just worship. He wants worshippers. God wants people he can have relationship with, who will know him as his father, who can have intimacy with him, who can be close to him and he can be close to them. True worshippers are those who understand this and through Jesus can call God Father and come to know him as their father. Real worship, the only real worship in the era we now live in, is based on a relationship with God as our heavenly Father. It's not about rituals and places and procedures. It's about a relationship, an intimate relationship with God as Father, which is now possible because Jesus came. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses roughly 12 to 14, will spell that out for you if you want to read it. But since Jesus came, it is now possible for us not only to have our sins forgiven, but to have a new life, to have the Holy Spirit in us, bringing a new birth, and we become children of God. We become sons of God, all of us. And we can know God as our Father, as our Abba Father. That's a word of intimacy, a word of closeness. Our Father in heaven, Abba Father. Jesus, when he rose from the dead, said to the women at the tomb, who were the first ones to see him, he said, "I go to my Father and your Father." Wow, something had changed. You now can know God as your Father. And this is true for anyone who comes through Jesus Christ. But there's another challenge. It's the only sort of worship God wants. It's the only sort he seeks. He doesn't seek a lot of palaver, a lot of drama, a lot of performance. He seeks intimacy with people who know him as Father. Child to Father, Abba Father, Spirit in our hearts, calling out Abba Father. Nothing else counts. No paraphernalia, no pomp, no performance will replace that. This is the new covenant. We need to be strong and clear about it. We can come into the presence of our Father in heaven anytime, any place, anywhere, in and through Jesus Christ, boldly through that new and living way he's opened up. We can come and know him intimately and worship on your own, walking in the beach, driving the car, in small gatherings and large gatherings. In any context, you can worship and you can know God as your Father in an intimate way. This worship is to be in the Spirit, which is linked to that really. We now have come to a place where, with Jesus having removed the sin barrier between us and God, we can now connect with God in a new way. God is Spirit, as Jesus said, and our spirits are now come alive and we're filled with the Holy Spirit, and there is an eternal connection between us, eternal life, and we can know him spirit to spirit. That's the realm God loves to deal in. So we can come through the Holy Spirit and worship God. Worship needs to be Spirit-soaked, Spirit-led. We need to be conscious of the Holy Spirit. That's so important. That's so vital. We need to come as children of God, filled with the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, displaying the fruit of the Spirit, using the gifts of the Spirit. It needs to all be part of our worship of our living God. And that is now possible. It's possible through Jesus. But it's also worship in the Spirit and in truth. And that means that the real worship in this day, and I'm talking globally, I'm not talking about just in the West or just in Britain, there is no other sort of worship acceptable to God in this world today. For all the numbers of religions and all the paraphernalias that go on, this is the worship the true living Creator God seeks. Intimate, knowing him as Father, sins forgiven, barriers gone, possible through his Son Jesus. Filled with the Spirit, in the Spirit, spiritual communion between him and his worshippers, and in truth. And Jesus is the truth, the way, the life, and the truth. So any worship that is effective and connects with God has to be Jesus-based and Jesus-centered. That is the only sort of worship the Father seeks. But it's possible for all in and through Jesus. So it's based on him as the truth. So I would say, even to us as Christians, we need to be sure that our worship has a good emphasis on Jesus and all he's done. It's ultimately Jesus-centered. That's the foundations we stand on. But it's also true that God would describe his word as truth, the Bible. So our worship will have biblical songs. It will have some regard for the truth in the Bible. It will certainly never contradict the Bible. And our worship needs to be in harmony with the truth of God that is displayed in the Bible. So the Father seeks worshippers who will know him intimately as their Father in heaven, and who will come as new people filled with his Holy Spirit, exercising the gifts and displaying the fruit, just living in the Spirit, and people who will be focused on the truth, Jesus Christ, as their only foundation for standing before a holy God, but will also be doing everything they do rooted in God's truth, his word, and will ensure that what they do doesn't contradict that. That's the sort of worship that the Father seeks. That's the sort of worship that we can all now participate in, every one of us, the priesthood of all believers, we can all participate in it. And that's the only sort of worship that really connects with the living God in this day and age of the new covenant. Let's move on to spontaneous witness, because that's another lesson we learn from this story. And it's an exciting one too. This broken, needy Samaritan woman meets Jesus and completely changes. It changes her whole perception of God, her whole understanding of herself, her whole hope for the future. It changes her behavior even. And we can see that in what I'm about to talk about. When Jesus first meets her, you could sum her up like this. She's alone. She's probably been abused. She's ashamed. And she's quite aggressive. She's gone to get water from the well at midday. Now, that's unusual. It's hot, obviously, in the Middle East. But why would she go at midday? That's not the time anybody else goes. I think she's alone. She's perhaps a bit of a social outcast. She's probably ashamed of her life and what's gone on. She wants to avoid people. She's not looking to meet anyone. And she's probably not that thrilled to see a lone man near the well when she walks up. I mean, he's a Jewish man, so she's expecting to ignore him, keep her face straight, and go away as soon as possible, not let her eyes catch his. But he doesn't let her do that. He comes right close and asks her for a drink of water, which is wonderful, gracious opening. She can't really sort of quite get out of that. He just graciously, politely asks her, will she give him a drink? She certainly starts off pretty aggressive. I don't think it's exaggerating to see that she's, like many damaged, hurt people are, she's on the front foot. She probably knows how to handle men. Her life, she's had been knocked about, probably abused in many ways, poor woman. And she's not a softie. And she comes back quite on the front foot. She's quite able to give a smart answer. She knows how to duck in conversation. Even when Jesus touches the nerve of his own understanding of her life and her need, she quickly ducks into a religious argument. All right, you're a Jew. Should we worship here or in Jerusalem? You know, she knows how to protect herself. That's how she starts off. But Jesus breaks that all down, and she meets Jesus as the Messiah, indeed her Savior. Later on, that phrase comes up, the Savior of the world, at the very end of the passage we read. And I wonder if that's used by the other Samaritans because it's something she got and she began to talk about. I don't know. But this woman completely changes in the few minutes, I suppose, hour or so, I don't know, she spends engaged with Jesus. This woman who avoided people, who was ashamed of herself, who kept herself to herself, was aggressive, put up a shield of defense, drops her water bottle, a pot, and runs back to Sychar, her village, and tells everyone The one who avoids people is going around telling all her acquaintances, all her neighbours, if she had them, her few friends, maybe some of the guys she knew, there were at least five or six of them probably. She goes and tells them all about Jesus. And the result is striking. Let's just look at it and remind ourselves again. John 4 verse 30. They, that's the people from her village, came out of the town and made their way towards him. The him is obviously Jesus. Let's just hold that verse for a moment, because this is a physical fact. This happened once. This lady went back, told all these people, and they began to come out the village to find Jesus themselves. But this physical, historical fact is also a prophetic picture. A prophetic picture of the new covenant era that Jesus was introducing and that we all are now in. Far from this woman being ostracized by Jesus, being judged by Jesus, being executed for her sin, like maybe the law would have required, she finds hope, she finds help, she is changed, and what she does is she goes and just tells her friends what Jesus has done for her. And as she does that, something's quickened in them, and they begin to make their way towards him. Now, this is what the gospel does and has continued to do for 2,000 years. It is the game plan. Very explicitly, Jesus told his disciples, a little later than this, after his resurrection, you're to go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I commanded. Or in the words of Luke, recorded by Luke, he said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Basically, this is how the gospel works. It's not great preachers particularly. They do have their part to play. It's not great leaders and prophets and kings. It's ordinary people telling other people what Jesus has done for them. The game plan is as simple as meet Jesus, be radically changed, and just tell your story to others. That's what she does, and it works. And that's how it's worked for 2,000 years. This is still what needs to go on. All we are required to do, like this woman was, is be a witness to what Jesus has done for us. Now, a witness has a very simple task in one way, in a court of law. A witness is simply required to say what they know and what they saw as truly and accurately as they can. They're not asked to second guess what happened. They're not asked to give their opinion of who committed the crime or what they might have done or their motive in doing it and all that blather. They're not really asked to think about what the judge's job is to sort it out and bring a final judgment. They're not really asked to engage. They shouldn't be engaging in arguments with the barristers. They can argue between themselves. A witness just says what they know. I was at this point at that time. I saw this. I saw that man get into that car and drive it off. Now, they'll decide whether he's the thief that stole it. You just say, that's the number on the car. I saw that person, the man in the dock, do that. Whatever it is, that's all a witness does. You don't have to answer all the rest or carry responsibility for all the rest. Now, we're called to be witnesses, and it's very similar. We don't have to be able to answer every argument. We don't have to know all the apologetics. How do we help people understand creation and evolution and suffering in the world? It's nice if you've got some answers. No problem if you can point people to some good speaker about that. That's fine. But actually, that's not really our job. Our job is to say what Jesus has done for me. This is what he's done for me. I may not know all that, but this has happened and it's changed me completely. Just what this woman did. This is the game plan for the gospel age. And it still works like this. A bruised, needy, dry, thirsty individual meets Jesus, and Jesus completely changes her life. She has hope, she has help, she's refreshed, she's excited. Her whole world is changed. As a result, she does things she would never have dreamt she'd do. Go back, knock on doors, talk to people who she's trying to avoid, and just begins to tell them what Jesus has done for her. As a result, some of them, in this case a lot of them, and often it's more than we think, begin to make their way to him. They may not immediately become Christians. That's fine. It's not our responsibility, like the judge in the law court. It's not the witness's responsibility to worry about all the judgments. You leave the consequences to the judge and the barristers. You just tell your bit as good, as well as you can. It's the same. You share your bit and the consequences are up to God. They're between God and individuals. It's beyond you. But you tell your bit and encourage them. Come and see a man who told me everything I did, who's changed my life. Come and see. And some of them will begin to make their way towards him. They'll come along. They'll want to go to an alpha. They'll do whatever. They'll begin to make their way. Then it says this, last bit, verses 39 and 42. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I've ever done. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. So she started this happening. But in the end, many more became believers. Then they said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves. And we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." Wow, what a testimony. Isn't it great? The effects of this dear woman's witness to what Jesus did for her. A whole stack of people came and said, "No, we don't know, not just listening to you now, we've got our own stories. We've got them for ourselves, we've heard for ourselves. We know that this man really is the Saviour of the world." Oh, how I'd want everybody listening to this talk this morning in any of the venues of Grace Church, Chichester, or people who see it on download or whatever, I just want you to get to a place where you know for yourself, really know that Jesus is the Saviour of the world and he's your Saviour. That would be what I'd want. And that would be what any Christian wants who shares the good news. He wants you, others, to come to know him for themselves. So this woman gives us much food for thought. And as I close, I just want you to almost, let's just briefly churn it over in our minds and let it settle. And maybe the challenges are different for different ones of you listening. So if you've never known Jesus as your Savior, can I really encourage you, in a few minutes, we're going to break bread together, have bread and wine. It's not something you should take if you're not a Christian. But if you want to know Jesus as your Savior, you could take the bread and wine this morning for the first time. Take it and ask Jesus into your life. Say, "Lord, I want that living water. I want that well springing up, that spring in my life. I want to be changed. I want a new start." And ask him to come into your life and take you to a new place with God. You can know God as your Father in heaven. You can become a child of God, born of the Spirit. And it's as simple as taking him as your Savior, Jesus, and you could use the bread and wine as a tool for doing that, a little sort of touchstone of your faith, a focus of your statement of faith. And then I would say to you, please tell someone afterwards, "I prayed that prayer. I asked Jesus into my life today and I took the bread and wine." Tell someone. That seals it when you tell someone. It's sealing your faith. But for many of us who are Christians, it could be a good moment to just, as we take bread and wine, say, "Lord, thank you for your grace." Realize that we were all, in our own way, like this woman, without hope and without God in the world, outside the covenants of grace, the covenants of Israel, far, far away. And Jesus has brought us close. We can know God as our Father in heaven, Abba Father. Just be grateful again for the cross, for the closeness that you can come through a bold and new living way into the heavenly places to have intimacy with your Father in heaven. Let's do that as we take bread and wine. Let's just be grateful and almost exercise our right of coming to him and bringing our worship and our thanks and just our gratitude, really. And finally, let there be a challenge in this bread and wine. If you understand how much Jesus has done for you and what a radical change he's made, wouldn't it be appropriate to be a bit more upfront with telling others what you know? Let that challenge sink. I'm not calling you to some heavy evangelistic program, but just to be a witness to the stuff that's happened in your life. Just a witness, maybe this week, to witness to an answer to prayer or to help you receive from God over something, or maybe just offer to pray for someone, and then that will weave into some explanation about what a difference it's made to you to be a Christian. I mean, you know the sort of thing I'm talking about. I can't predict it, but I can exhort you to do it. I can encourage you to do it. Share what you know about Jesus. Don't get worried that you haven't got answers to everybody's questions. But let's use the bread and wine as a refresher this morning and rededicate ourselves to being good witnesses to Jesus, not only with our words, but with our lives and our actions as well, witnessing to the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the love of God. Amen.